From the fountain of youth to the mythic ambrosia to the Holy Grail, mankind has been obsessed with the quest to escape our mortality since that fateful day in the garden when we invited it into our lives. Scientists labor to roll back our biological clocks while techies hope to transcend the body altogether by uploading our consciousness to the cloud. And meanwhile, we turn to cosmetics to conceal our traitorous bodies, surrender gradually to our great enemy, death. And still we find ourselves no closer to the answer. We're no closer to the cure. What is the secret to eternal life? Everlasting life. How can we trade our inevitable end for a new beginning? What is the secret to everlasting, eternal life? Well, that's a question that we're going to answer today. It's a question that is answered as we come to the end of Daniel's fourth and final vision in the book of Daniel. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 12, that's where we're going to be in our story today. As you recall, this fourth and final vision that is given to Daniel began in chapter 10. It is a message that was delivered by an angel. It is a message that was delayed by a demon. It is a message that deals with Daniel's people. Listen to the words of the angel. This is Daniel chapter 10. I'll just read it for you. Verse 14. The angel tells Daniel, "I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to days yet future." It is for Daniel's people regarding Daniel's future, their history. Who are Daniel's people? They are, of course, the Jewish people. This is national Israel. And in chapter 11, as the angel began to give Daniel what turned out to be one of the most detailed and comprehensive prophecies of Old Testament, we watched as he took Daniel from the Persian period right through the corridor of history, through Greece's conquering, through Alexander, through the distribution of that empire as it crumbled amongst his four generals. We watched through this massive conflict between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire, which was raging through the land of Israel. And we followed this message all the way up into the time of the Antichrist, in the time of the end, and up into his final days when he dies. That's where we left off last time, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. And we will pick up the story today in chapter 12, verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now, the opening words here, "at that time," are going to push us right back into chapter 11. In fact, really the first four verses of chapter 12 belong connected to this vision in chapter 11. It's just a real unfortunate place for a chapter division. So when we look at that time or until that time, at that time, all mentioned in verse 1, it's going to point us back to verse 36 when the author made a transition towards what will be future for us. He speaks of the end time and the appointed time and in verse 35 and then says, "then the king will do as he pleases." This king in the end time. And in verse 40, it refers to it as the end time. So we're talking about the time of the end. What is going on? It's overlapping, really, this appearance of the Antichrist and his demand for worship and his dominion and domination of the ancient Near East and his battles with the surrounding nations and his demise in Jerusalem. It's overlapping all of this time period. We're told that at the end time, Michael, The great prince who stands guard over your people will arise. We've been introduced to Michael before. All right, he was introduced to us by the angel in chapter 10. He's a mighty angel. Joel will refer to him as the archangel. He is the angel that is protecting Israel. He's in charge of protecting Israel. So when I think of this angel, I think of this one. Certainly I think of previous events in the story that have hinted towards his existence. I think of the period where God tells Moses, look, when you go in the land, I'm going to send my angel before you. Moses says, look, Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going. But he says, I'm going to send my angel before you. I think of Joshua when he enters the land. When he's getting ready to attack Jericho, he comes across the commander of the host, this mighty angel. And I say, I don't think I need to use a lifeline to guess who that might be. Pretty good chance we're talking about Michael here. But we are told in chapter 12, verse 1, that at this time, at the end time, he will arise. And I say, well, what in the world does that mean, that he will arise? It's a verb. The verb is amad in Hebrew. It just means to stand, to be firm, to arise. It could mean, and as many think that it does, that he is taking a stand to protect Israel. It's used in a similar fashion in chapter 11, verse 1, when the angel is explaining that this angel arose to be a protection and an encouragement for Michael. During the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose for him. So it could mean that. That may be. But I'd like to suggest another option today. Hold your place in Daniel chapter 12 and flip with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, in this chapter, we are told of, we're giving a image of a woman who is representative of Israel. The imagery will come from Genesis chapter 37. Do you remember Joseph's dream? He dreamed that the 11 stars and the sun and the moon were bowing down to him. And his brother said, you know, are we really going to bow down to you? And then his father said, am I really going to bow down to you? And we know in the story they did. Here, the woman is pictured in verse 1 as clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She is the national woman. So we think in our story we were first looking at the individual woman, Eve, and from her was going to come the seed of the woman who would rule. Now we're looking at the national woman. And lo and behold, she is with child. She's in labor. Verse 2, she cries out in pain to give birth. And another sign appears in heaven. It's the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a man, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, so we have the entrance of Jesus. Remember, Herod was going to destroy all the little babies. We have Jesus come, this man, and then he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2, right? Ask of me and I will give you the nations. You will rule them with a rod of iron. But he's caught up to God and his throne. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now the author jumps way forward in history, and listen to this statement. Then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, which is the same time period as 42 months, which is the same time period as 3.5 years. It's a time period that we've heard before mentioned in Daniel, right? In reference to this time period coming where there is going to be a persecution of the Jews. The abomination of desolation is going to be set up. And then there will be this 3.5 years left. Now, this is what I wanted to point out. Look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael, and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I read this, and I ask the question, how many places can an angel be at once? Now, you might recall, in this vision, in chapter 10, the angel who's delivering the message, he was guarding the kings of Persia. But he had a message to give to Daniel. He's delayed 3 weeks. Why? Well, because there's a demon there, the prince of Persia. And the prince of Persia wants to influence these kings. So if he leaves, the prince of Persia takes over the kings of Persia. An angel can only be at one place at one time. In Revelation 12, Michael is in heaven. And he kicks Satan out of heaven. And it appears to me that he is now protecting heaven. He is guarding heaven. I think of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and then an angel is placed to guard the garden with a flaming sword so that they just don't turn around and go right back in after they've been kicked out. Satan's been kicked out of heaven. And notice it. I wonder what he's going to do. He's kicked out of heaven. He comes to earth. What will he do now? Verse 12. The heavens are given a reason to rejoice. Why? Because Satan's no longer there. But notice the second half of verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male, to the man. Now, we're reminded again in verse 14 that the woman is given a place to flee to for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. But nonetheless, Satan comes to earth, and the first thing that he does is he looks for Israel, the nation, the Jewish people, to persecute them, to wipe them out. So it seems possible to me, possible, that in Daniel chapter 12, when we are looking at this time, Michael will arise. We're looking at this midpoint in what we know of as the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, that final 7 years in the total of 490 years we spoke of in chapter 9 of Daniel that deals with the discipline of Israel for their stealing of God's sabbatical years. It's that the midpoint of that final 7 years, it seems to me, we have the angel Michael going to heaven to cast Satan out, and when he does, he's no longer guarding Israel. So now, what is the result? Well, at this point, the angel drops a sobering statement, doesn't he? There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's a hard pill to swallow. The Babylonian exile, I mean, that was terrible. The persecution by Antiochus, that was horrific. The Holocaust defies explanation. And yet the angel says the worst is yet to come. Jesus reiterated as much in the Olivet Discourse. I think of Matthew 24 and 25. I think of Mark 13, Luke 21. Listen to this. Don't turn there. This is Matthew 24. Jesus' words. Verse 15 to 30. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus says, the progressive dream will fail. We're not gaining momentum towards a time of unity, a time of understanding, a time of tolerance, a time of peace. That's not the direction we're headed in. Far from it. We're barreling towards the end of a world, and we're picking up speed towards a time of destruction. Instead of discovering the secret of eternal life that would secure mankind's existence forever, a time is coming when, if God doesn't intervene, humanity will cease to exist. It's going to be so bad that no flesh would survive. Time wasn't cut short. And I look at this and I say, well, when in the world is this terrible time of trouble going to occur? That's kind of important to me. When is this going to take place? Well, Jesus placed this within a particular prophetic period. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. We've already covered this. We're familiar with this idea of the abomination of desolation. We first saw it in Daniel 9, verse 27. I'll read it for you. Daniel 9, 27, speaking of the Antichrist and his future deal with the nation of Israel, it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Remember, that's a period of 7 years, the last 7 years of that 490-year period. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations, one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This period is also referred to in our own chapter here. If you look at chapter 12, if you just look down to verse 11, the angel is going to confirm this. He's going to say, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, that's an interesting number because we're used to 1,260 days being a prophetic 3.5 years. We'll talk about that later. It's about 30 days off, so we're going to say, what's going on there? Table that for now. We're looking at this time period is what's important for this section of prophecy. We're dealing with this final 3.5 years, what we will call the Great Tribulation. That's what Jesus calls it. Jeremiah will refer to it as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. It's referred to by many names, but we are looking at this time period where there is unparalleled trouble on the earth, particularly for the nation of Israel, but extending towards all the earth. In fact, if you want to look through the book of Revelation, the majority of the book is dealing with that time period and the terrible things that are going to take place during that time period. Now, with this in mind, moving forward though, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. You know, Daniel's sitting here. The angel says, look, you're curious about your people? Let me tell you what's going to happen to your people and to your holy city. And things just get worse and worse and worse. And then he puts the cherry on top. But there's going to be a time much worse than all that. I mean, almost all of humanity will be wiped out. And Daniel's probably thinking, well, what? How will God fulfill His promises? This is unbelievable. But here comes the light. A light at the end of the tunnel. The end of verse 1, and we're going to read right into verse 2, the angel says, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's one of the most impactful verses for how you will read portions of the New Testament, like the Gospel of John, anything John writes, for example. It's certainly important because it's an explicit reference to physical resurrection, bodily resurrection. Right? But there are plenty of other resurrection passages. This one just happens to be the most explicit. This text is important because it is the first time the phrase everlasting life is used in Scripture. This is the first mention of the phrase. This is the source that John will reference when he uses the term everlasting life. So in our quest for eternal life, here we are, we're presented with it. And the interesting thing is, few have thought to stop and ask the question. We're pursuing eternal life. We're pursuing everlasting life. We have never stopped to ask the question, what is everlasting life? What is it? I think of that verse that's so famous that many of us probably grew up memorizing, John 3:16. For in this way God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. What does it mean that those who believe in the only begotten Son will have everlasting life? What is everlasting life? How does it relate to Christ? How are these two concepts married? Why are they married? The only begotten Son of God, that's Psalm 2. You are my Son. Today I have begotten thee. The Christ, that anointed one. We've been through Psalm 2 a lot and we know how important that passage is. But John will tell you the whole reason that he wrote the Gospel of John. Jesus did all kinds of signs, he says. But these I've recorded so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is Psalm 2. And believing, you will have life in His name. What is he talking about? Is it immortality? Woody Allen, I believe, is the one. He's the one that's credited, at least, with saying, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. I don't want to live in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. He wants immortality to live forever. Is that what everlasting life is? Is it immortality? No. You are all immortal. Everyone's going to live forever. None of us will ever cease to exist. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory has this statement. I think it's well said. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We're all immortal. So if everlasting life is not immortality, or mere immortality, we might say, what is it? Is it going to heaven? No. See, we are creatures made for this world. Heaven is not your home. You are a guest there. If you happen to be resurrected by the rapture, you'll be a guest there for a time. If you happen to die, you'll be spending some time with the Lord, but you're just a guest. Your home is on earth. Heaven is not your final destination. So it's certainly eternal life is not, everlasting life is not going to heaven. But then is it physical resurrection? Bodily resurrection, the conquering of death, coming back to life. Is that everlasting life? Mm-mm. Again, it is not. Notice it. In our verse 2, not only are those who are resurrected to everlasting life bodily resurrected, but others are resurrected bodily from the dust, from the ground, to disgrace, to everlasting contempt. Not only are you immortal, and everyone you've ever met is immortal, Everyone you've ever met is going to come back to life in a physical body. Then what is everlasting life? In the passage I read just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 24, Jesus stated that at the end of it, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the great tribulation, immediately after that final times and a half of time, that final 42 months, that final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70 weeks, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, we know that language. Where does that language come from? Well, it comes from Daniel, right? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Listen to it. This is Daniel chapter 7. I'm just going to start in verse 13. Daniel is looking in the night visions. He says, I kept on looking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So remember, the book is written to Jewish exiles who have been removed from their kingdom. The Davidic kings have been removed as well. The temple and Jerusalem are laying in ruins. And Daniel is seeing visions. He's been given information regarding God's plan for world history. And God tells him, look, there are going to be 4 more great world empires. 4 total, rather. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But at the end of that, a 5th one is coming. In Daniel chapter 2, when we're looking at the statue, it's that great smiting stone. And it destroys those nations immediately, completely, permanently. Right? Jesus comes in and initiates his kingdom then. Boom, an everlasting kingdom. In chapter 7, now we're told of one that's like a son of man. And he comes up to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he receives dominion. And this depiction of what's taking place. It is a kingdom that is everlasting. It replaces the previous kingdoms. The previous kingdoms are destroyed. They're removed. They're taken out of the way completely. So I look at this. I think of the context of Daniel. I think of what these Jewish exiles are looking. The question is God going to be able to fulfill His promises to us? Is God going to be able to restore us? Has He rejected us completely? I look at this. I look at Jesus' statements. And I ask, What is the emphasis here? What is the focus here? What's taking place after this final kingdom is destroyed? What is everlasting life? It's the kingdom. Physical resurrection into the kingdom is everlasting life. So when you think of Jesus Christ and you think of everlasting life, you need to think of the King and His kingdom. If you align with the King, you enjoy life in the kingdom. You are resurrected to enjoy His kingdom, His rule with Him. The Christ is a Jewish Davidic king from Psalm 2 who rules from Jerusalem. If you submit to Him, then you have eternal life. You will be physically resurrected to participate in that kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, which is delightful and joyous, perfectly fulfilling in every way, every desire you have, everything that you've been created for that is good and holy and righteous and true is fulfilled in the kingdom with the King. But it's a double-sided sword, because there's also the potential to reject the King. If you reject the King, you are not resurrected to participate in the kingdom. We're talking about what is your final destination here. You're resurrected to contempt and judgment. You are resurrected outside of the kingdom. Your destiny is the lake of fire, you are judged by the King. Everlasting life, everlasting contempt. So if that's what's everlasting life, according to Daniel, the next question I have, of course, is how on earth do I obtain it? Because I want it. I want this. How do I obtain everlasting life? And we notice, according to the angel here, in verse 1, not all of Daniel's people will be delivered into everlasting life, but only everyone who is found written in the book. They will be rescued. So it's not a fountain of youth. It's not a fruit. It's not a cup. The method of entry into everlasting life is a book. It's a book. I said, well, what on earth is this book? What book is it? And fortunately for us, this is not the only reference in Scripture to this book. We don't have to speculate about it. We can just go to a parallel passage and say, tell me what's going on here. So let's journey to a parallel passage. I want you to look in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Keep your fingers here. We'll be back. Revelation chapter 20. We're just going to read verse 12 and verse 15. Now, I just want to mention here while you're turning there that the resurrections Daniel is given information about from the angel are not one general resurrection. There are two resurrections. There is a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. And when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 20 will detail these two resurrections. There is the first resurrection. You'll notice that verses 4 and 5 will talk about that. You know, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. See, this one is the first resurrection. But then there's a second resurrection after the 1,000 years. And that's what we're going to read about right here. It is what's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. You don't want to be there. So if you are an Old Testament saint, you're going into the kingdom. God's going to resurrect you right before the kingdom. Before the 1,000 years, you'll reign with Christ. If you're not a believer, you find yourself at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now look at verse 12. This is the next resurrection. I'll start at 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. But notice it, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there are books. God is keeping records of everything you do in life. Everything. But there's also a second book, and it doesn't have anything to do with your deeds. It's a book that just has your name. It's like a record, all right? It's members, a membership book, and it has names recorded in it. In this section, we find that if anyone is not written in the membership book, they gone to the lake of fire. And this book of deeds is going to ultimately determine the degree of punishment in that lake of fire. We can talk about that another time. Specifically here, I'm more interested in this book of life. So I know that if I'm not in this book, I'm condemned. What if I am in the book? Turn a couple chapters over. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Now, in this section, we are treated to a description of the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, that's the capital where the king is at. And we're told in verse 27 that nothing unclean and no one who practices an abomination and lying shall ever come into it, this holy city, New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are in God's kingdom. If you're on the membership rolls, you enter the kingdom. You are resurrected in the kingdom. So I want to be on that membership roll. That's what the book is. And of course, The next question I have then is, how in the world do I get into this book? Because I want to be in this book. I don't want to come to the white throne judgment and then be looking for my name, can't find it. How do I make sure that my name is in this book? How can I obtain everlasting life? Well, this is a very interesting thing we'll notice. Just listen to this. I won't make you turn there. Stay in Revelation. I'm going to read Exodus 32 for you. Exodus 32, and I'm just going to read verses 32 and 33. This is an incident right after Israel blew it with that golden calf, and the Lord's about to wipe them all out. Listen to what Moses says in his dialogues. I mean, this is in the Pentateuch from the very beginning. Listen to what he says. Moses says, "But now, if you, the Lord, will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." But the Lord responds. The Lord says to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Now that's a very interesting statement. Because when I consider that, perhaps my principal concern is not getting my name written in the book, but keeping my name from being removed from the book. So I said, whoa, I've judged this thing wrong. How can I make sure that my name is not removed from the book then? I start on the membership list. How can I maintain it? What do I have to do to keep my name on the list? Because I read here, the one who sinned against God, he's out. What do I got to do? Well, you're still in Revelation, so why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to read a couple verses for you while you turn there. We read John 3:16 earlier, but I stopped at John 3:16. If I were to continue, it would have said this. Let me just go. "For in this way God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or this one. This is verse 35 and 36. You hear me quote it often. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Or one more, chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus, "he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Daniel 7. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." So what does this chapter then in Revelation chapter 3 add to this? I realize now I've got something on the line. Am I believing in the Son? Am I not believing in the Son? Is it tied to the book? Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is giving this information to John. He says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." So I just got to know who's an overcomer. And I'm golden. If I'm an overcomer, my name stays. He will by no means ever erase my name from this membership list. Who is the overcomer? Listen to John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who's the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's that Psalm 2 confession, right? "Be wise, O kings, you better worship the Son. lest he become angry and you perish in the way. The dividing line is Jesus from top to bottom. Amen. What your relationship is to him determines everything. Now let's just finish up verse 3 and 4 and we'll pause here for today and finish up our study in Daniel next week with the epilogue. The angel tells Daniel in chapter 12, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is just a parallelism. It's the same thing. The ones who have insight are shining brightly. Who are the ones who have insight? They're the ones who are leading many to righteousness. They know how to get righteousness. They're directing you how to get to righteousness, which we know is found in Christ through asking. So we have that apostolic message and we can deliver it. Daniel's people knew Messiah was coming. They can look towards that promise. But as for Daniel, verse 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, really, when we're looking at conceal these words, he's not saying like you got to try to find some way to hide this so people won't know. We'll find later when we pick up next week, Daniel doesn't even know what's going on in this passage. The angel is telling him to preserve these words because they can't be understood. The words are for the time of the end, the end time. And it says many are going to go back and forth. Knowledge is going to increase. This is not talking about general knowledge. It's talking about knowledge of this prophecy. So consider Daniel's position when he received this prophecy. And think of chapter 11. And we went through all that information about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And this guy's doing that thing to the other. And if you were to be in Daniel's position, you would have absolutely no way of realizing how many kings there were involved in that chapter. It just looked like one long continuous thing. But for us, on this side of the history, we can look back and just connect the events because they are very explicit. Remember, they are so explicit that scholars want to say that it was history written after the fact. They're very detailed and specific prophecies. In the same way, these events that are future to us are for the time of the people that will be experiencing those events so that they can look and it will be very clear to them who this one is, what he's doing, and what it signifies about the future. So Daniel is to preserve this word for their sake, for the sake of his people, whom Christ will return to when they look on him whom they have pierced. Okay, when they mourn for him, when they are ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At that time, they'll return. Mark Twain is recorded as saying, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of. Has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people. And his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all ages and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they were gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. And they sit in twilight now and have vanished. The Jews saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no showing of his energies, no dulling of his alert, but aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret to his immortality? What is the secret to his immortality? The secret to the immortality of the Jews is summed up in one word. Covenant. The Jew exists because the Jew has a promise from God. Israel will nationally represent God, and God will rule the nations of the world through a Jewish king from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. And in Daniel's time, there was a danger of losing hope in this promise of God. How could it be that God would allow the Davidic kings to be removed? How could it be that God would allow Jerusalem, the holy city, to be destroyed, and his temple, the holy temple, to be plundered and destroyed? So, with the original audience living in captivity, the book of Daniel was written to encourage the exiles of Judah to remain faithful and maintain hope in the promised restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That's what this book is about, cover to cover. And the secret of Israel's immortality, you know, the eternal life spoken of in Daniel, is available to us too. It's available to us today. It's available because the Jewish king has made himself available to us. So that all who believe in Jesus shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Life in the kingdom.